You take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians. It's interesting. You may think, wow, we sure do talk a lot about suffering. And then somebody comes up and reads this morning, what's it about? Suffering. Well, did you ever notice that in life, that's pretty much what we read in life, suffering comes and comes again. So, many of you have heard the question asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, we could argue about the definition of bad things and good people, but let's just take it on face value. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people who follow Jesus experience great suffering and pain? It would seem that God would demonstrate His power and His love by protecting people. The fact that He doesn't exempt even His own children from great suffering, does that mean that He doesn't have power? Does it mean He has a lack of love? So all through the centuries, there's been this thing about the problem of evil. And this morning, I want us to think of it more in terms of God's people. Why does God allow His people to suffer if He has the power to stop it and if He loves us? Now, with those questions in mind, I want to read our text for this morning, 2 Thessalonians. We began in chapter 1 last week, and now we're going to overlap a little bit and continue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3, so we can start at the beginning of the paragraph, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis on suffering. Let me begin again in verse 4 and call your attention to it. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now you notice that word afflict, affliction, afflicted, used four times in those verses. That's the squeeze word, the tribulation word. Then he talks about persecution. That's being pursued with evil intent. And then finally the general word for suffering. And that's going to be our theme this morning about suffering. We're going to say three things about suffering out of this passage. And I pray that the Lord will speak to us. Let's just pause for a moment. Father, we have looked a lot in recent weeks and months at suffering. And it's because that's a theme, a primary theme in your word. It's also a theme in our lives. We couldn't escape it even if we tried. We ask that you teach us this morning. We don't want our suffering to be in vain, but to bring glory to you. Work to that end in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to think about the justice of suffering. The justice of suffering. So as I mentioned, there's this question, how can God be just, righteous, and allow the people he loves to suffer? What kind of justice is that? How is it right for God to allow, or we might even say to bring, suffering into our lives? Notice verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Well, you can take that all the way forward, but I don't think you can do that. It's in context. Go back to verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The evidence of God's righteous judgment is in the sufferings and the way they were enduring those sufferings. That in itself was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now we have to pause for a minute. That seems odd to us. Logically, we would say, no, if God wants to give evidence of his righteous judgment, it would be by protecting us from suffering, by exempting us from suffering. Surely that would show his righteous judgment. How can suffering and our having to endure suffering show God's righteous judgment? Is he not the sovereign Lord who has the power to put a stop to it? I want to read you an extended comment, so be patient. This takes a little bit, but I want you to listen. This is by a commentator named Leon Morris, and this is what he said. He says it better than I can say it. To us, the fact of suffering seems to deny rather than to prove that God is working out his righteous purpose. But the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from all shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part, at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very trouble and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering which we have come to regard in this light is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Now think about that. Suffering and our enduring suffering is evidence that God is with us. That is at the heart of this passage. Now, I'm not going to try to take all the time to go back over what we've talked about in recent weeks, but just that one verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, it says, we who are believers, we are destined to suffering, to affliction, to tribulation. That is our destiny as long as we are in this world. And we know that God uses suffering to mold us as his children, and we could read many passages about that. But in verse 5 here, in chapter 1, it says that it is also evidence of God's righteous judgment. God is right to bring suffering into our lives. I parallel this, and we won't read it, but you know in Hebrews 12, it talks about the discipline of God. God disciplines, God corrects those whom He loves. It is evidence that we are His children when He corrects us, when He disciplines us. So it is with suffering and our enduring of suffering. Now, what is God's verdict? What is God's righteous judgment? Come back again now to verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, that is right, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now, this is His righteous judgment. This is His verdict. This is what is right for Him to do. And He starts by saying, to count you worthy of the kingdom of God. To count believers worthy of the kingdom of God. And He doesn't say make worthy. We're going to come to that later. But to consider them worthy of the kingdom of God. Now you know, we have no worthiness in ourselves. Only in the righteousness of Christ can we be considered worthy. This is about all believers. Now I'm going to go back and read it. I'm going to read it again later. Cliff read it earlier. But in Romans 8, this is so appropriate to read with this Thessalonian passage. So again in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering is a way of life. It has purpose, and part of it is evidence as we endure that suffering that God is bringing it for our good because He loves us. It is right for Him to do so. Now, when you come to verse 6 and 7, there is more about this righteous judgment. Notice in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So He starts out by saying, God is someday going to set everything right. He's going to make it right. And He's going to begin by repaying those who have afflicted you, the wicked. He is going to bring affliction on them. And then He goes on in verse 7 to say, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, that is to all believers. So He's going to punish the wicked, and He is going to bring relief, rest, respite to those who are His own. Now, right now, things are very upside down in our world. It seems that the affliction that we receive is often from the wicked. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73, he complains to God because the wicked are living on easy street, and the righteous seem to have countless problems. We find some of the same thing in the book of Jeremiah when we went through that. But the day is coming when there will be a day of reckoning, and God will make it all right. So He will do with all believers. And Paul says, including us, not just you Thessalonians, but us as well. So the suffering that we endure, as we endure it faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment. When we receive suffering, we endure that suffering faithfully, we know that God's plan is right on schedule. You know the Lord is working in you when you're not surprised at suffering, but you are encouraged by suffering because you know that God is using it to conform you to the image of His Son. So rejoice that He is doing that, and wait patiently for Him to make all things right in His time. So that's the justice of suffering. God is right in bringing suffering because He has a purpose. Yeah. Second thing I want to talk about is this, because this is what the passage talks about, the end of suffering. Now, some of you know far more about suffering than I do. Some of you face suffering, and you understand that this is part of God's plan. The difficulty for us is that it seems like sometimes that suffering has no end. So maybe you're afflicted with physical difficulties, and you can kind of bear that until you realize this might go on for another 30, for another 50 years. Or maybe with you it's broken relationships. And what is hard is you don't see any progress. And it's like, how long can we bear this kind of suffering? Good news. There is an end to suffering. It will not last forever. The end is in sight. When will be the end of suffering? Here it is, the second part of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, that will be the end of suffering. When Jesus is revealed, there's more than one word used of Jesus coming again. One of them, it's parousia, and it means coming. This word, when it says he's revealed, it's the word from which we get apocalypse. Something is uncovered which has been hidden. That's the idea of revealed. There are those, you know, Jesus, we know, he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But there are those who don't even believe that he is alive. But the day is coming when nothing will be hidden. He will be revealed to all for who he really is. Notice, he's revealed from heaven. That speaks of authority. He who is at the right hand of the Father, he will be revealed with the angels of his power, it literally says, the angels who do his bidding, and he will be revealed in flaming fire. That fire certainly speaks of judgment, but it also speaks of his presence. Remember on Mount Sinai, that mountain was aflame with God's presence. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord came in power through the Holy Spirit and there were flames of fire upon them, as if flames of fire. Jesus will be revealed. And when he's revealed, make no mistake about it, he will execute God's righteous judgment. Go on in chapter 8, in verse 8, he is revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, go on in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, he's already said that he's going to repay them with affliction, but now he says more. He is going to inflict vengeance on them. That inflicting vengeance, it's not so much what we think of as revenge, but it's just the full administration of his justice. He will give what is due. And this is true of all unbelievers, because it is upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he makes it very clear that this is going to ultimately be, verse 9, eternal destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, let's just pause and admit there are many who have trouble with this idea of eternal destruction. Perhaps you have trouble with it. Hell. Now, when I say I have trouble with it, I'm not talking about does it sadden us. I'm talking about actually believing it. Will God actually bring eternal destruction upon people? Now, the reason people have trouble with it goes something like this. Notice who it is that he will do this to. Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would say, that's not fair. Will God bring eternal destruction just because they don't know Him? But what if they're good people? What if they're nice and kind and they're servant-hearted and they help other people? Maybe they haven't had much opportunity. Will God bring eternal destruction on them? Understand that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus are full of wicked deeds and fully deserve eternal punishment. Now let me be really, really clear. The only reason that believers are not in that same category is because God chose to graciously work in us to bring us to Himself, to know Him, and then put His Spirit within us that the fruit of the Spirit might grow in us. We are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And He equips us for those good works through the Word. And our lives are different. But except for the grace of God, we would be lumped into this same category of those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and will receive eternal punishment. So we should say, praise God that I'm not there. Not because of me, but because of what God Himself chose to do in me. There is an end to suffering. And the end is when Jesus Himself is revealed. Now, that brings us on, and we're going to keep talking about that, but it brings us to the third thing. So, the justice of suffering, the end of suffering, praise God, but now the ultimate purpose of suffering. Now, when is the end? Again, go to the middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed with heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. But what about believers? We read back in 5 through 7, a little bit in verse 5, that He will give rest, relief to believers. But that is not the end of the story. Come to verse 10. When He comes on that day. Now that's kind of a continuation of verse 7. Verse 7 in the middle, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now He just continues on. When He comes on that day. But now He's not going to talk so much about what He's going to do with those who do not know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But now He's going to give on the positive side what He's going to do for His own people. He's going to elaborate on what He began in verse 5. On that day when He comes. Now let me summarize verses 10 through 12 by asking this question. What is the ultimate purpose of suffering? Glory. One word. Glory. That is the ultimate purpose of the suffering that God brings in our lives. It is for glory. Read verse 10 with me. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Now think about that. The saints. Now, Steve, I'm going to pick on you a little bit since you're new at this. The saints. Steve, I'm going to ask you just a blunt question. Are you a saint?
Yes.
Oh, praise God. He knows he's a saint. Now, if you don't catch it, Steve's not bragging. I could ask the same thing of Danielle over here, and she would say, yes, I'm a saint. Why? Because the Scripture calls us saints. All that means is the set apart ones, holy ones, if you will. But I think we understand it better, set apart. We have been set apart unto God, and we are continuing to be set apart unto God in His purposes. So understand who the saints are. He says that on that day, in verse 10, He will come to be glorified in His saints. Now, that is beautiful. When He says that, it's kind of an unusual expression, only used one other place, but it's very strong, and it's hard to put into words, but it says He will be in glorified in His saints. He kind of doubles it up for emphasis. He will be glorified in His saints. Now, we talk a great deal around here about God's glory. Praise the Lord. But here He says He will be glorified in His saints. Turn back, if you like, to John 17. I want to read you three or four passages. You can listen or you can look them up. John 17, when Jesus is praying the last night, and he makes a very interesting statement that we don't mention very often. John 17, and let me start in verse 9. I am praying for them. He's talking to the Father, and he's talking about his 11 apostles that are there in the room. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And now verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Wow. That 11 that are fixing to forsake him. He said, I'm glorified in them. Now come down to 24. As he continues praying, he says in verse 24, now he's including not just them, but us who are believers. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He says, my desire is, Father, that they may be with me and see my glory. There seems to be a connection between seeing the Lord's glory and reflecting his glory. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, the last verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, as we behold his glory, we are become glorious because we're becoming like him. And then finally, 1 John, even past 1 Peter over there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me read it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When we see him like he is, we will be like him. Speaks of us reflecting that glory that is his. Isn't that amazing that he will be glorified in us? We will reflect his glory. Now think about that for just a minute. Can you imagine that? That the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you? That people will see his glory in you? Not only that, but he says back in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says that he will be marveled at among all who have believed. He will be marveled at. That is, we will be amazed at his glory. His glory is veiled when he was on this earth. You remember one time he went up on the mountain and it says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. Wow. They got a glimpse of his glory, but for the most part it was veiled. You remember when they came out to arrest him, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Has he in the English, because we don't know how to do it any other way, but he literally said, I am. And it said they drew back and fell backward. As John Cross puts it, he blew them off their feet with a mini burst of his glory. That's the idea. But for the most part, his glory was veiled. But the day is coming when it will be veiled no longer. And those little things in the New Testament we read about on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's nothing to the glory that we will see, because we will see him as he is and we will marvel. We may have walked with him for 20, 30, 50 years. We know him. But oh, we will marvel when we see his glory, because we only get a glimpse now. Then in verses 11 and 12, he wraps up this by praying for them. Let's read it. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has taken us to the heights of glory, and now he comes right back to earth. Why? Because before we see Jesus revealed in his glory, there's a lot of messy life to be lived. And it's very natural for him to pray for us as we live that life. It was the same with Jesus. Jesus walked on this earth, and he would someday be the King of glory. But the road to the throne was paved for suffering with Jesus. So it is with us. And so he prays for those believers, and he prays for us. He prays two things. Notice in verse 11. First of all, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, earlier he talked about that we would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. But now he says that he will make you worthy of his calling. Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 about how we need to walk worthy of our calling. But understand, we can't do it. He cries out to God to make us worthy of his calling. This calling is a big deal. When God calls us, we have no worthiness at all. But when he calls us, he doesn't leave us like we are. He begins to change us as he works in us by his Spirit, so that the time will come that he will be able to say, I've made you worthy of the calling. Let's move hastily on to the second thing for which he prays. And may fulfill, he prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now this work of faith, we found it back in the first letter, probably best understood to mean the work that grows out of our faith. He commended him for it in the first letter, but now he prays that God by his power may fulfill every work of faith. Bring it to completion. And then the other phrase is a little more difficult, that he may fulfill every resolve for good. I want to read it to you out of the NIV. I think that will be most helpful. Different translation, it puts it this way. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. I find this to be somewhat parallel to Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn back two or three books to Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2, I'm sorry, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what Paul is praying about. That in their resolve for good, in their work of faith, that God will empower them in every way, that these may be brought to complete fruition. Now verse 12 brings us squarely to that ultimate purpose of suffering, so that, this is the end of it all, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Now, notice that it's the name of Jesus he prays, that name will be glorified. Now, most of you know this, but I want to remind you, name, back in those days, it wasn't just a handle by which you were called like it is now. You know, I have no idea how I got my name except Mom and Dad gave it to me, okay? But back there, a name had more meaning. The name summed up the character of a person. When we sang this morning, his name is wonderful. Well, we weren't singing it because Jesus, it sounds so pretty. That's not the idea. We sing his name is wonderful because we're thinking about Jesus himself. Everything he is, all of his character, that is wonderful. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just a cute little phrase. We're praying this only because of who Jesus is and what he did. Because he died on the cross and rose from the grave, we have access to come into the presence of the Father. That's what we mean when we say, in Jesus' name. So he's praying that Jesus, in all his character, everything about him, that he may receive all the glory. Now, the amazing thing about it, though, is when he says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. He comes there again, that we will reflect His glory. But He doesn't stop there, and you in Him. He prays that we may be glorified in Jesus. Now that's amazing. Jesus is going to be revealed in glory, but we too are going to be glorified. We're going to share His glory. We come back again. I want to read it one more time. Just listen. Romans 8. Listen to this again. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In other words, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything God has is ours. You say, that's blasphemous. It would be if it didn't say so in the Scripture. We are fellow heirs with Christ. What Jesus is heir to, we are heir to. We share in His glory. We will share in His glory. We will be glorified in Him. It's too good to be true. We can't make it happen. Notice the last phrase, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. We can't make it happen, but He will make it happen. That grace, yes, it's undeserved favor, but it's also power. By His power, He will bring us to glory. So we see the justice of suffering. We see the end of suffering, and praise God, we see the ultimate purpose of suffering. So when we suffer, we can say, praise God. Just as we read in 1 Peter 5, He is working through it. So, suffering is a way of life. We have been appointed by God to suffering so that we can now say, we read it earlier, let me read it again. We are not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us as though something strange were happening to us, but we rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, that we may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Thank God for these great truths. As we endure this suffering, we see evidence of the righteous judgment of God, who will reward us with glory and repay unbelievers with destruction. Praise God that suffering has an end, and that end will be marked by the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, it will be worth it all when we behold His glory and we share in that glory. Now, as we talk about this, how can we not be motivated, moved, humbled by the great truth that God and the Lord Jesus Christ would share the glory with us? We don't deserve that glory in any way, but He is shaping us, molding us, that we should receive that glory. When He brings trials into our life, not one of them is wasted. There is a purpose for every single one of them, and we can rejoice in that. This is why Paul could say, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. He says, I want to know Him so desperately that I want to share in His sufferings. And that's just exactly what we've read. We'll be glorified with Him as we suffer with Him. So, let's conclude like this, by simply looking at Jesus. It's the same way with Jesus. Was it just that Jesus should suffer? Was it right for the Lord to crush Him? Absolutely, because He had a plan, and part of that plan was He crushed Him because our sin was upon Him, and He hates sin. It was right. Was there an end for Jesus' suffering? Yes, there was, The day came on that cross when he says, "It is finished." And then he says, "I commit my spirit into your hands." He died. God raised him up and took him home. We know what it says. After the suffering, then it says, God exalted him so that that name would be above every name and every knee would bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And is there an ultimate purpose in Jesus' suffering? Absolutely. That he be glorified and that we be glorified in him. Now I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know that Jesus, if you have not been redeemed from your sins by that Jesus, I want to mention to you this morning, I want to drive it home, you need him. You don't need religion. You don't need more knowledge. You've got enough knowledge right here. You need Jesus. You need to fall on your face and repent and put your trust in the only one who is worthy of your trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage brings it out. I'm not just saying it. This passage makes it clear. To those who are his, he will give us relief and he will give us glory. To those who are not his, who do not know him and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, he will give the punishment of eternal destruction. Clear, blunt words. Praise God that he gives us the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is glorious, but it is also sobering. We go through life day by day and there's so many trivial things around us that we deal with, that we engage in. And then we come and we look at your word and you give us the clear, blunt truth. Thank you for stripping away all those trivialities and bringing us face to face with reality. Oh God, as we face this, expose our hearts. Give us grace to be honest with you. Convict us deeply. Those of us who belong to you. Oh, Father, don't let us just walk out of here without being moved by your great truth. As we suffer this week, as we are afflicted, may we cry out. May we rejoice knowing what you are doing, what you're preparing us for. Lord, for those who don't know you, stop them in their tracks, Lord. Convict them of their sin. Give them no rest until they come to grips with the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning, we give you all the glory. Because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.